We're in Jeremiah chapter 31 this evening, where we left off. Jeremiah in these chapters is in the midst of a remarkable set of prophecies about the restoration of the nation and God's blessing and looking forward to the thousand-year reign of Christ, things that certainly have never been fulfilled but are still lying ahead of us. And meantime, things look bleak outside the walls of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar and his army has surrounded the city. And we came to verse 26 of chapter 31 last week, where after a series of tremendous prophecies, Jeremiah verse 26 says, "I awakened and beheld, my sleep was sweet unto me." However, we're to take that. It's a troubled verse in the book. We're not sure, but Jeremiah just saying at that point, "Boy, I came to myself, and man, my mind was blown. Lots of great things have been going through my head. My sleep was sweet." Verse 27 says, "Behold, the days come." Now, I believe we've got this phrase 16 times through the book of Jeremiah, "Behold, the days come," 7 times in regards to the judgment of Jerusalem and Judah, but 9 times in regards to the future blessing of the nation. So when we're hearing, "Behold, the days come," we're either looking at days of trouble historically at that point in time, or days of tremendous blessing that are ahead. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast." I'm going to sow the land again with human beings and with animals. "It will come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck them up and to break them down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord." Now, he's making reference to the fact that in chapter 1 he had told Jeremiah, "Look, I'm setting you over the nations. I'm going to give you my words and put them in your mouth. Though no one will listen to you, you'll be unreceived, yet here you will be in the midst of a generation that will listen to nothing that you have to say, and yet you will be the man that I will set over the nations to pluck up, to throw down and so forth, and to plant and to restore." So again, a strange, very lonely ministry that Jeremiah is experiencing as he's had the word of God come to him in such a special way. And a strange thing, certainly, to claim for yourself. Well, no, but of course, we see people like this who claim to have healing ministries, and they say, "Of course, nobody believes me, nobody listens to me." But Jeremiah was legit. He was the only guy that really did know what was going on. And God had set him over the nations. He was a young man, and the words that came out of his mouth would be God's word that would tear down nations and destroy them and level them. And they would also be the word of God that would be realized and manifest at a certain point in time to restore, to build, and to plant. And he's making reference to that. Now the Lord's saying, just as I have been faithful to fulfill my word to destroy and to judge, as God said he would, and particularly in Deuteronomy, you can read those judgments. Now God says, I will be faithful to my word also to restore and to build. "And in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity, and every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge." Now, he's making reference to a proverb that was common in their day. Ezekiel, in chapter 18, I believe, makes reference to the same proverb, and evidently they were speaking it in the captivity in Babylon, and they were saying, "Our fathers have eaten sour grapes, therefore our teeth are set on edge." Now, of course, that's ridiculous. If your father spent his time eating candy canes and lollipops and sugar, and your teeth aren't going to rot because of your father eating too much sugar. The idea is what they were saying, though, is it's unfair. Our fathers have sinned. They've committed all these iniquities, and now our teeth are set on edge. God is judging us for what they have done, and they're claiming that God is unfair. And yet, as earlier in the book we had seen, they were coming into the temple saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord," and then going out and worshiping Baal and all. There was no innocence on their part at all. In fact, in one part in the book of Jeremiah, God challenged Jeremiah and he said, "Go on and out and see if you can find one man in Jerusalem You remember in Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham had bargained with God, got him 50, 45, 40, 30, do I hear 20, do I hear 10? You know, he got them all the way down, and God finally said, if I can find 10 righteous, I won't destroy. And again, Abraham quit there. I don't know how low God would have gone. But to make a comparison, God had said to Jeremiah, see if you can find one guy in Jerusalem. So certainly they're wrong in claiming that God is unfair. Anyone who claims that is wrong. And saying that our teeth are set on edge because our fathers ate sour grapes. And he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And, you know, we're at a mountain peak, as it were, in Jeremiah, as we hear this phrase, new covenant. It's the only place in the book. In fact, I think it's the only place in the Old Testament. I might be wrong. That we hear this phrase, a new covenant. Certainly speaking, you know, the New Testament. That's what the word means, covenant, testament. God saying here, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts. Now, obviously speaking of the new birth, Zechariah talks about the days of supplication when Israel will turn their heart and pray and realize who Christ is, and they will look on me whom they have pierced and mourn as one mourns for his only son and so forth. A day coming when Israel will realize that Jesus, in fact, was the Messiah and begin to seek him and supplicate God for his presence, that he would come, and a new birth, and then on into the millennium when all will believe, in the beginning at least, there in Israel, and I will put my law in their inward hearts. No longer written on tables of stone, but God will then write it upon the hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. So, remarkably, God saying there's a day coming when Israel as a nation, and humanity for that fact, will realize their highest potential. The highest potential for humanity is that fellowship with God. The thing that broke down in the Garden of Eden was that fellowship with God, as God would come in the cool of the day and sit with Adam and fellowship and Eve and talk with them. And nothing to hinder, nothing to hide. You know, we see in the fall, immediately there was hiding. But the day is coming when I'll be their God, they shall be my people, harks of Revelation 21. And they will all know me. Nobody will have to tell them what the Lord's like. They will know me. Then, you know, and they're going to see his face. We will too. Remarkable set of phrases. They will all know me, from the least unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. The reason, for, here's the reason, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So the basis of it will be the forgiveness of sin, the basis of this new covenant that he will bring about. Again, the basis of the old covenant, as we look at the law, is it was based on man's faithfulness to God. And I think that one of the things that trouble many Christians, if they get into a circumstance where they're around legalistic Christianity, there's a tremendous emphasis on performance and perfection of performance. And it really brings us under the law again, in a sense, in regards to supplying our own righteousness. Whereas the new covenant is rather based on God's faithfulness to man through Christ and not on man's performance. There should be, from the new birth and the new creation, good works that follow. That should be the fruit of our fellowship with God, certainly. But the basis of our fellowship with God is the bloodshed of Christ on the cross, the fact that he has paid the price and redeemed us and given us new life. So God saying this will all be passed to Israel one day, and then they'll all know me, and the basis of it will be, from the least to the greatest, is that I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sins no more. Now, of course, this is remarkable, because Jeremiah is looking over the walls of the city, And Nebuchadnezzar and his army are out there, and things have never looked bleaker, in a sense. And we find the same thing with Ezekiel, that the prophecies, the runner comes from Jerusalem at a remarkable time, that he gets the prophecy from God, Ezekiel, right before the runner gets there and tells him that Jerusalem is completely leveled. God shows him the future of the nation. And here also, Jeremiah is seeing a remarkable future for the nation of Israel right before it is Jerusalem is sacked and the people are slaughtered. So, I will forgive their iniquity, I'll remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And you remember, and just realizing God's description here, the universe is geocentric. The earth, according to God, is the center of the universe. You know, people are saying, well, there's so many planets out there, so many solar systems out there, there's got to be life on other planets. And the Bible says that we're the first fruits of God's creation. We're created in his image and likeness, that we are the highest form and of God's creation and the center of it, and that he set the stars and the moon and so forth in their places to measure times and seasons and so forth for mankind, that the earth, that God's creation, the universe, is geocentric. And he says it here. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and in the stars for a light by night. They're in regards to the earth, which divided the sea and the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Now, this is important for you to understand, again, this whole argument that Israel has passed away, coming to the fore certainly through the Dark Ages and so forth, as many church leaders looked at the nation of Israel, had been driven out into all the ends of the earth by the Romans. It did not exist. And as they looked at the Old Testament and the promises God had made to the nation of Israel, for all intent and purposes, the nation of Israel did not exist. So for hundreds of years, the opinion was that the church then was to receive all the promises that had been made to the nation of Israel, and that Israel as a people had ceased to exist, that they would no longer be, and that we were now really the Israel of God. And that opinion was spread broad through the church for many centuries. And yet God had said, and some writers had enough foresight as they read the scriptures to say, even without evidence, someday we will see Israel become a nation. It's obvious from reading the scriptures. God has not fulfilled everything he said he would fulfill toward the nation. And again, I think that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24 when he says to us there, when you see the budding of the fig tree and so forth, you know that summer is nigh. This generation shall not pass. And he uses that word genos there, which means this family, this tribe, this race of people will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. And I think the budding of the fig tree, in the sense that Israel is reborn, 1948, that race had not passed away, though it looked like it had. And here, and it's a great, you know, you've got to understand the dominion theology in the church is telling us that we are the Israel of God now, that we will take over the government of the United States, that we'll take over politics. When Jesus clearly said his kingdom was not of this world, they tell us that when we present a spotless bride, that then Christ will return. That's awful depressing to me in their way of interpreting it, because he's nowhere close to coming then. Whereas I read my Bible and Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? It'll be as in the days of Noah, when wickedness was abounding, when the Son of Man comes. It's clear from reading the scripture. Paul, in the last days will be perilous times, not a time when the church is ruling and reigning over the earth. God says he would never forsake his people. Romans 11, it would do you good to read through it. And he says here, if the ordinances that I've set in the natural order of things in the universe, if they cease to exist, then my faithfulness to Israel will cease. If you can make those things stop, the sun, the moon, the stars, the universe, and the planets and the constellations and their courses and so forth, he says, then I'll cast them off. Look in verse 36 again. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation from before me. Now he's telling us Jeremiah again because it's going to look like it's the end when Nebuchadnezzar levels the city. Thus saith the Lord, if the heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath. You know, scientists would tell us, now we figured out the universe was, and this is a little while ago, 12 billion light years wide, I believe, was the width of it. And then it was not too many years after that when they realized that the universe was 16 billion light years wide. So it had grown by 4 billion light years in just a few years. And then they develop a better telescope, and they see further than they ever had, and then the idea is they haven't really measured the thing yet or figured it out. If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner. And the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill of Gareb, and shall so compass about unto Goath. We're not sure, really, these last two places. The idea is the city's going to be measured and built. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and ashes, the greasy ashes, and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. So this whole area of Tophet and Hinnom, where they had sacrificed their children and burnt the ashes we're not sure if he's making reference to taking the greasy ashes from the temple court and dumping them there, or the idolatrous sacrifices that were burnt right in Hinnom. But the Lord's saying there's a day coming when this whole valley of abomination, this whole area, is going to be measured out and it's going to be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. Now, he's not talking about the restoration after they come back, after the 7 years from Babylon, obviously, because here he says it won't be thrown down any more forever. And in 70 AD, Titus Vespasian leveled the city once again. So we're looking at something ahead of that. And sad to say, as much as I love the nation and the people and have some dear friends there, according to the scripture, the hardest days yet are still ahead. But in the not-too-distant future, so will be the glory. Now, as we begin chapter 32, the city is under siege. It is, by the first verse here, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, which is lunar, measured by the Jewish year, king of Judah, and it was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, and now we're a year before the fall, between April 23rd and October 17th in 587 B.C., and the whole city's under siege, and they're building the ramparts on the walls of Jerusalem at this point in time. And it was during this time, now the siege lasted from January 15th, 588, until July 18th, 586. It lasted that two-year period. And during that time, Jeremiah is imprisoned for treason, because he was prophesying in the city, Nebuchadnezzar is going to have victory. If you're smart, you won't fight with him. You'll surrender. If you surrender, you might live. And the king was appalled at that, and Zedekiah had Jeremiah put in prison. So at this point in time, he's in prison. So this is the era. It dates us, this first verse. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans. Of course, Zedekiah didn't like these prophecies. But shall surely be delivered into the hand of king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. He's saying, you're going to stand eye to eye with Nebuchadnezzar, Zedekiah. And he shall lead Zedekiah. Now, it's interesting. There's prophecies about Zedekiah. One prophecy says that he would not see Babylon. And another prophecy tells us that he would die there. And the thing that we find out is that Nebuchadnezzar led him out, Zedekiah, outside the city. And there he killed his sons before his eyes, slaughtered his children in his sight, and then put his eyes out, blinded Zedekiah, then took him to Babylon. So the two different prophecies that seemed conflicting were true. He died in Babylon, but he never saw it. And there's an inference here. It says, he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though he fight with the Chaldeans, he shall not prosper. So this was the prophesying of Jeremiah. It got him thrown in the clink. Now, Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, this is in prison, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of the redemption is thine to buy it. Now, what's happening is his family has a piece of ground in Anathoth. Anathoth is the city that Jeremiah is from, but it's already under the control of Nebuchadnezzar. The last piece of real estate is Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar is surrounded. He's building the siege mounts against it. It won't be long before the city falls. And the Lord speaks to Jeremiah as he is in prison. We're not told that he appeared to him. Whatever. We're going to see this is kind of interesting. The Lord speaks to the heart of Jeremiah in some way and says, your cousin Hananiel is going to come and try to sell you, you know, like it's worth a lot of money at this point, the piece of ground that belongs to your family in Anathoth, because you have the right of the Redeemer, the kinsman, to buy it from a family member. And so God is speaking to him. And now what's going to happen is God's going to use this piece of ground as an illustration. He's going to have this guy come to Jeremiah. Jeremiah's going to buy it. There's no coinage. They weigh the silver out. And he buys the piece of ground in Anathoth. And then he settles it legally, and he seals the contract and so forth. And then he says to his steward, now put this in a jar and seal it, because it has to last a long time. 70 years is the idea. And God is using it in an illustration to teach Jeremiah that even though the land is under the control of Nebuchadnezzar, even though everything looks bleak, behold, the days are coming when people will buy land again in Israel and in Jerusalem and settle here once again. And it's kind of a pledge of the fact that one day the land would belong to the people again. And that's what he's using this illustration in the life of Jeremiah now. So he says, Hananiel, mine uncle's son came to me now, he says. Okay? Now maybe he's trying to sell the land for food. The city's besieged. There's starvation. There's famine. Certainly if he's thinking this is the end of me, the land's not worth much to me now. Whatever, he comes now. God says to Jeremiah, this guy's going to come. Hananiel is going to try to sell you the ground. Verse 8 says, so Hananiel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. And look what he says here. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Now that's encouraging to me. Because when God speaks to me, you see, I have this tremendous struggle. I'm always saying, now, is this you, Lord? Or is this the enemy? Or is this my flesh? You know? And you really never figure out how to get that nailed down completely. If I ask Chuck that question, he says, you know, I'm still trying to figure that out. You know, that's really a tough thing to understand, you know. And I do think the best way for you to measure it is to know the written word of God like the back of your hand. Know it. Read it. Because we do know that the Holy Spirit will never transgress the written word. So know the written word. And I think in one sense we can train ourselves to be sensitive to the voice of the Spirit, because if I just study, I mean, it's a task to prepare for Mark, Jeremiah, and Revelation right now. It's a lot of study. And if I just study, I dry up. If I don't get to the park somewhere and air out my brain and just read the Bible without commentaries, without tapes, just kind of space out and read through the Psalms or Obadiah or somewhere kind of strange and beautiful, you know, the Song of Solomon is my favorite book in the Bible. I just read through, then, you know, I might be reading and just all of a sudden a part of a verse will come alive. It isn't something I can teach because it's not in context, but it's something I know the Lord's speaking to me. And when that happens, I say, that's it. Now I know I have the Lord. You know, you're speaking to me, Lord. And it's just that sense, the same way if you're driving and you're not expecting it, you can sense that, you know, you get a sense of that. Okay, Lord, you're speaking to me about this. Or you're speaking to me about that. It's the very same thing. In fact, I got in my car to come here tonight. And started the car up in the driveway, and we have so many kids on our block and so many that live in our house, you always have to be careful when you leave the driveway. And I saw Josh's bike off to the side, and he's got one of these little Hot Wheels, a blue one. And I started up, and I said, okay, I'm safe. The bike's over there. And the Lord kind of said, there's a Hot Wheels right under your bumper. And I didn't listen, because you never think God ever talks to you about Hot Wheels under your bumper, you know. And I just started to pull out of my driveway, and I heard, you know what I mean? And I knew what it was. And I backed up, and sure enough, there's a little blue Hot Wheels, and, you know, had to get out and move it. And I'm learning to know, you know, boom, when this is strange enough, this is the Lord speaking to me. And I'm encouraged by Jeremiah, because he says, the word of the Lord came to me in prison. He impressed on my heart, you know, your relative, Hananiel, is going to come and try to sell you this field. And he must have thought, that's strange. No, who would ever try to sell a field? He maybe even used his logic. Nah, nobody would ever. That can't be the Lord. Who would sell a field when it already's under Nebuchadnezzar control? And he says, then when Hananiel came, he says, then I knew that it was the word of the Lord. I like that. It makes him seem, see, he's not light years ahead of us in regards to hearing the Lord in some ways. I like it in Acts 15 when they said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. You know, to only lay these particular things. I like to hear apostles talk that way. You know, it seemed good. That's a good way to discern God. You know, it seemed good. Yeah, they probably look around. Seemed good to you? Yeah, oh, seemed good to you. How about Peter? Seemed good? Oh, yeah, it seems good to me. And they'll say, well, it must be the Lord. You know, if anything can seem good to all of us at the same time, it must be. So I'm encouraged. And there are times, I think, that the Lord, you know, it's hard to discern between our imagination and inspiration and temptation. You know, I mean, we have the realm of the conscience, we're conscious, but how those thoughts or impressions get all of a sudden pressed into our conscious mind, you know, it's hard for us to tell sometimes. Now, is this inspiration, or is this, you know, my own logic, or is this temptation, you know, or it's hard, I think, for us sometimes to understand, is it my imagination? And I see that Jeremiah was struggling with that very same thing. And I think that sometimes by prayer and by waiting, God's word can be confirmed in different ways, and then realize, you know, someone can come up and confirm that very thing, or he can run the Hot Wheels over and confirm the very thing, you know. Sometimes you'll get up in the morning and you only have it rushing around. You get a few minutes and you read a verse, and then the Lord really kind of impresses your heart, and then you get mad and you get in your car and turn on maybe Charles Stanley, and the first words out of his mouth are, you better get back, jerk, I told you, you know. And you go, oh, you know, he is speaking to me. And, you know, we see that in the Bible. Everything was to be confirmed by two or three witnesses, and sometimes during your day, God will confirm by two or three witnesses the very thing he's trying to say to you. And I think being confirmed by two or three witnesses is a testimony to our thickness in some ways. But I'm encouraged here as I look at Jeremiah, and he is knowing by confirmation that the impression he felt was from the Lord. I kind of like that as I read this personally. It's an encouragement to me. He had been uncertain until this particular point. You know, the carnal man, it says, doesn't discern the things of God, the things of the Spirit, but the spiritual man discerns them. It's not the kind of knowledge that we get through our five senses. It seems that the voice of God, the impressions that God would make on our heart, are spiritually discerned. They're kind of, you know, it's almost like, you know, feelers on an ant's head or something. In the Spirit, we discern them, we sense them, and pray over them, ask God to give us a peace about those things. Then I knew. I like that. That's an encouragement to me. So he says, I bought the field of Hananiel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And then I subscribed, or I wrote a written record in a scroll, the evidence, and I sealed it, And I took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So evidently they had to bring witnesses in, and Jeremiah is in prison. I don't know where he got the money. You know, somehow this transaction takes place. And then we find out there's two scrolls. One scroll is open for the witnesses to read, and the other scroll is rolled up. It would be tied with a string, and then a clay seal would be put on the string, on the knot on the string, and then Jeremiah's own seal would be pressed into that clay. So it would be sealed. When we're here, we're going to study this in the book of Revelation in a few weeks. The scroll with seven seals on it there that only Christ is found worthy to open. So it's this kind of thing where the scroll is now rolled up. One is open to be read, and the other, same a duplicate, is rolled up, tied, and then sealed with clay, and his impression is put in that clay that they know it belongs to Jeremiah. It's done in front of witnesses, and then we're going to see they're put in storage somewhere. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanameel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of witnesses, and subscribed the book of the purchase before all. He wrote it out before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue for many days, because these are not going to be unrolled for over 70 years. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So it's, you know, it's an interesting, God is speaking through a sign here in a remarkable way. So they're to be taken and placed in an earthen vessel in a pot and stored. Now, see, the discovery in Qumran of the scrolls there, they were in the same kind of earthen vessels. The Essene community had put them there. Many them were tied and sealed with clay seals and so forth. So it's this kind of thing, and that the discovery of those scrolls have given us evidence into insight into this whole procedure. Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, then I prayed unto the Lord. Now what he's saying is, after I bought this field, and he's probably thinking that was under Nebuchadnezzar's control, after the transaction, I prayed. It's a good time to pray when you make this kind of transaction that is against all logic, you know, that no businessman would make. Ah, Lord, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and thy stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompense the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is his name. Great in counsel, mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders. And it's amazing in the history of this nation, even to today, how this record, you know, this deliverance in a remarkable way from Egypt has continually been in their writings and their records and throughout their feasts and holidays and so forth, sticking with them and reenacted and remembered. Thou hast brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders, and with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm and with great terror, and hast given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. And behold, the mounts, now Nebuchadnezzar's siege outside the city, behold the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it. And the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword and of the famine and the pestilence, And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou hast said, Lord, nothing's too hard for you. You're the creator of the heaven and the earth. You're the one who brought this people out of Egypt, and you brought them into the land, and they haven't been obedient to you, and now you've performed everything you said you would if they would turn away and become idolatrous, and to the point where Nebuchadnezzar's camped right outside the city, and everything that you said you would do, Lord, you have done it and brought it to pass. Now, he's basically getting around to saying, Lord, so make sure this purchase I made wasn't ridiculous. Thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire on the city and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings unto other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and for the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day, that I should remove it from before my face. And because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned unto me the back, and not the face. They've turned away from me. The Lord desired to see their faces in worship, and they had turned their backs instead. Though I taught them, rising up early, teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, and by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way. Jesus. They may fear me forever, for the good of them and for their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do good unto them. And I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do good. And I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people. Now look what he's saying. Just as I'm faithful to perform my word to bring evil upon them, and Jeremiah's about to see it, so I will bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. The field shall be bought in this place. So again, God is reaffirming, by the evidence you're about to see, of everything I said becoming a reality, I want you to know that my word is just as sure in regards to the future. Now, again, that's a great confirmation for us, that at the blast of a trumpet, you and I will be changed. This mortal will put on immortal. This corruption will put on incorruption. And Jude says that he will present us faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. That's remarkable stuff. And sometimes we struggle. We don't see, we have this feeling, I'm not worthy. How's he ever going to bring this about? And so forth. Well, God is saying, look, the way that you can know is if you examine my word and see the things that I have performed that I said I would perform, that I have done them exactly the way I said I would do them, then you can be assured that I will continue to fulfill all of my word and bring about to a reality those things which are still ahead. And God is using that logic with Jeremiah at this point, and that's a great encouragement in regards to the future that we all face. He says, fields shall be bought in this land. Interesting to read this century about the prices that many Jews paid. Exorbitant prices to buy pieces of land that were nothing but infested with swamps and malaria and so forth. Interesting to consider the resettlement of the land this century. Fields shall be bought in this land, whereof you say it is desolate, without man or beast. It is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. It's going to be bought. Men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and make witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the cities of the mountains and the cities of the valley and the cities of the south, for I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. So remarkable this century how we've seen some of these things fulfilled. I'm always excited when we get to contribute to the Bethesda Fund that we started over in Israel, knowing that we're going to see dividends work out for at least 1,000 years and then into eternity. You know, things may look bleak and they may not look that good, but I know what God's going to do with Israel. Things may look desperate at many hours, and yet I know, hey, this is all going to work out. It's as bleak as it seems, things are going to be glorious here in that day when Christ comes to set up his kingdom on the earth. Moreover, verse chapter 33, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Oh, it can't be this late. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it and established it, the Lord is his name, the creator is the idea, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things. Your Bible might say unsearchable things. The real Hebrew word means inaccessible. It's a word that's used several times to speak of a fortified citadel, to fortify a city so the enemy can't get to it. What the Lord's saying to Jeremiah now is, call unto me, and I will show you things that are inaccessible. He's going to show him more things about the future, things that are not common knowledge for everyone to know about and to see. I'll make these things that have been fortified and inaccessible plain to you if you'll call to me. You know, how wonderful it would be to hear the Lord say. Wouldn't it be exciting? I don't know if we'd be willing to pay the price to sit in prison 2 years to hear it, but how wonderful it would be, you know, to hear the Lord saying that to us, call unto me. And I think he's done that in our lives in many ways. I mean, consider the things you see in the Scripture and in faith, and believe now that you didn't when you first got saved or before you were saved. I mean, one thing God's done in all of our lives since we've come to him is he's shown us things that were inaccessible before and revealed those things to us by his Spirit and given us a picture of the history of mankind and a glimpse into the future. And again, I think of the John in his gospel saying the Holy Spirit will show you all things, you know. And I think of that, and it blows my mind. I think, you know, again, how many of you here this evening know all things? Please raise your hands. The person who knows all things, you know. And it seems so funny, but yet in a sense, I mean, we know we didn't come from monkeys. I mean, the most brilliant scientists in the world are still walking around out there scratching their armpits, you know. We know that man, you know, you look at the future. I mean, is man going to negotiate peace to the point where he goes on and his brain gets big and he starts to look like an alien 500 years from now and his arms get real thin and he becomes real technical? Or is he going to blow the planet to smithereens? You know, I know what's going to happen in the future. It's all written down. It's plain to see. I know the purpose of the earth and the history of mankind. I from reading the Bible, it's to bring about a plan of redemption through Jesus Christ, God's Son. I mean, the truth is the Holy Spirit has shown us all things. We don't ever think of it that way. I mean, the most brilliant minds in the world are running around trying to figure out what's going on. And here's a babe in Christ, just got saved last week, says, I know what's going on. I see it right here in the Bible. Jesus is coming through the sky on a white horse, and we're going to come with him. And, yeah, sure, kid, calm down. We've got a special man for you to talk to, and he has nice white coats that he shares with everybody. The Lord says to Jeremiah, call unto me, and I'll make known unto you things that have been inaccessible. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with dead bodies of men whom I have slain in my anger and in my fury. And the Lord, looking to the future, speaking in past tense, who I have slain, it hasn't even happened yet, for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and cure. Now these are the inaccessible things. I will cure them. I will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And he speaks of at least three areas here of blessing. I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return. First thing God speaks about is a restoration to the land. And certainly in part, we've seen that already beginning in this century. The first thing God says is there will be a day where I will gather them from all the nations that I have driven them, and I will bring them again to the land. It'll be the first step in His blessing, in His health, and His cure that He will bring to His people. So the first step has to do with a restoration to the land. I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them, as at the first. Second step, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, whereby they have transgressed against me. So the first step is restoration to the land. The second step will be restoration to their God, to the Lord, face to face, the restoration of true worship and bringing them back into relationship with their God. And the third step here in verse 9 is, and it shall be to me a name of joy and praise and honor before all the nations of the earth. So He will then restore Israel to the special status that they should have amongst all the nations of the world again. So God here promising a threefold blessing. He said to Jeremiah, call unto me and I'll show you things that are inaccessible. They're fortified, you know, they're secret things in a sense. And the first thing He says, though Nebuchadnezzar is coming, though the land's going to be laid low and desolate and filled with dead bodies, yet I have a cure and I have health for this place. First thing I'm going to do is one day I'm going to bring them back and restore them to the land. Second thing I'm going to do is I'm going to restore them to their God in true and sincere worship by forgiving their sins. And the third thing I'm going to do is I'm going to restore them to the status that I desired they have amongst all the nations of the earth, a special status. So God's threefold blessing here as we look at it. Amongst all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I have procured unto it. Thus saith the Lord again, there shall be heard in this place, which you say shall be desolate, without man, without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without a man and without inhabitant, without beast. Now, there shall be heard, then he goes in all this negative, in the place where all this destruction shall be, verse 11, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts. For the Lord is good, for His mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause them to return the captivity of the land, as at the first, saith the Lord. And thus saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place, which is desolate, without man, without beast, and all the cities thereof, shall be a habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. And in the cities of the mountains, and in the cities of the valleys, in the cities of the south, and in the land of Benjamin, and the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that counts them by number, saith the Lord. We have to finish it because there's a whole different change in chapter 34. Here we go. Hold on. Fasten your seatbelts. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and unto the house of Judah. It's never been realized yet, the way he's written it out here. It has never become a reality yet. It is still future. In those days and at that time I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Luke 1, 31 to 33, where Gabriel comes to Mary there and says, you shall bear a son, and this Holy One, you know, shall take up the throne of his father David forever. And those prophecies there have not been realized yet. And here he's saying that day will come when the righteous branch, the Messiah, the monarchy will be restored according to David's throne and according to God's promise. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith, and this is an interesting note here, she, speaking of Jerusalem, shall be called the Lord our righteousness, which is Jehovah Sidkenu, which we saw in chapter 23, verse 6. But there God was speaking about the Messiah. It said when he comes, his name shall be called the Lord our righteousness, and that we would relate to him that way. Now it says not only will he restore the monarchy, but the city of Jerusalem itself will be characterized by righteousness, and Jerusalem itself, in the feminine here, will be called Jehovah Sidkenu. The city will be named by his name. So the Jerusalem will be restored as God's dwelling place. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests and the Levites want a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to kindle meat offerings, and to do sacrifice. You know, the sacrifices were going to stop for years during the captivity, but God said the lineage of David and the lineage of the priesthood will never cease, and it will be restored. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant, and he's reiterating this now, of day, and my covenant of night, that there should be no day and no night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites the priests my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, and they should be no more a nation before them. But thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with the day and with the night, and if I have not appointed the ordinance of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David, my servant, so that I will not make any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy upon them. So, referring back to the covenants made with Abraham, which was by election, which was by grace, and it was based not on man's obedience, but on God's word, on his covenant, on his grace. And he said he would fulfill it for his own name's sake, and it was the covenant he made before himself. And he makes reference then to the covenant he made with David, which was the same kind of a covenant, not based on the obedience of the people, but God said he would surely bring it to pass for his own name's sake. So ultimately he's saying out of these two families in regards to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the lineage of David, you know, it's going to be realized because these are two covenants I made established upon my faithfulness and not upon man's obedience. And I'm going to bring them to pass and they're going to be realized in the earth. And interesting time to consider again as Christ sets up a throne in Jerusalem and all the nations come to worship. The house of David once more established. Physical lineage in the earth, remarkable. Oh, I am David's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, you know, and the lineage of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, remarkable that that these things will be becoming a reality in the not-too-distant future. Pray for the nation of Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The Bible says that God will bless you if you pray for the peace of Jerusalem. If you pray for that situation over there. Certainly we're instructed to pray for our own leaders, but a special blessing for those who will pray for Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because despite what some quote-unquote scholars tell us today, God has not cast off his nation of Israel. God has not broken covenant with that nation. And God has a special plan when clearly hundreds of promises that have never been realized will be realized when that kingdom age is ushered in. And then they will, quote, scholars, quote unquote, will agree, of course, with what the Bible said all along. Let's stand and pray.